Very good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. I'm quite sure that on the very first day of this new year that God has granted unto us, our individual prayers and collective prayer is that it is this year that our Lord and Master and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return, and we hope the sooner the better. But until that time comes, we need to occupy, as the Word tells us, our time, maintaining our faith until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I think it's appropriate we actually start our exhortation by thinking about a 70th birthday. And now there are a number in this room and perhaps listening on Zoom who will be 70 years of age this year, but I'm not thinking about an individual so much as actually this ecclesia, for it was 70 years ago this very weekend, the very beginning of January the 4th to be exact, 1953. That 25 brothers and sisters of the then Wickham Hall Ecclesia, which was the ecclesia in Coventry that became Coventry Grosvenor Road, 25 brothers and sisters left Wickham Hall and formed Coventry East Ecclesia. And I think I'm correct in saying, although I will stand to be corrected, that of those 25 members, not one of those households owned a car. And I know as an absolute fact of those 25 households or those 25 members, only one had a telephone. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? You know, just a lifetime ago, taking lifetime to be 70 years, as Psalm 90 tells us that we have 70 years and 10. 70 years ago, things were so radically different. And I suspect if we were to go back 70 years before that to sort of the beginning of the 1880s, things were so very, very different then. How things have changed in the world in little less than 200 years compared to the other thousands of years that the Earth has been in existence. So there's no better way, having said that, to start our exhortation than the fact that we have three wonderful sections of Scripture in Genesis, Psalms, and in Matthew, all of which in their own way, it seems to me, are foundational concerning our life as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're just going to spend a little bit of time looking at each of these little sections of Scripture by way of exhortation. And there's a sort of connection, it might be sort of tenuous, with where Brother David Hundy left us last Sunday in his exhortation from the book of Revelation, where he looked at the word blessed there. Well, we find this word blessed coming up in the beginning of these three sections of Scripture. So we'll just have a very, very brief look and comment about the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, which are foundational chapters because they're the very beginning of the revealed word of God to us, aren't they, brothers and sisters? And Genesis has been called sometimes, well, the foundation of the word of God, which it is, or the seed bed where all the seeds are planted. And for those who are gardeners, they know we'll take the seed and plant it and nurture it and then transplant that seed as it matures elsewhere into better growing conditions, as it were, that whatever has been planted might come to fruition. But, well, that's the same with the faith, with the truth, brothers and sisters. It has its beginning, its foundation, its seed bed in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. And Genesis tells us what God did. Doesn't tell us how he did it, the physics or the mechanics about the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything that we see. And even we pause for a moment to think about that. You go back sort of 200 years or 250 years and you say to people, you know, what do you understand about where you live? And they'll say, well, we live on this planet. And most of that time didn't know what was going on in Europe or, you know, never mind the other side of the world. As for the cosmos, well, all they could see were the stars and the sun and the moon. Now we know so much more, don't we, brothers and sisters, about this wonderfully intricate universe that the Lord God has created. But he does tell us how he created the first human being, the first man and woman. He gives us detail about how he actually did that. And I've said this before, and I'll make no apologies for saying it, and I won't dwell on it, but it is sad that there are those within our community who will not accept what is said in Genesis 1 and 2 as the way it is presented. They will not accept the creation of Adam and Eve and the trees and all the rest of it that went on there that's recorded for us. They have espoused, I've again mentioned before, this idea of theistic evolution, that billions of years ago God set it all in creation, and at some stage, after billions of years, he suddenly decided to intervene. And nobody is able to give an answer. Well, what happened in those billions of years? There is no answer to that because they don't know. And one of the reasons, and I speak from experience here, of over 4 years ago, listening to a talk on this subject, as well as a little under 4 months ago, talking to a brother about it. One of the reasons for adopting this approach rather than accepting what we read in Genesis is that it's so simple, isn't it? It's really for uneducated people. You know, the scientists of the world have proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that we all got here by evolution, whatever they might mean by that. I mean, I had a quick Google about this a few weeks ago as to, well, when did the first humanoid come into existence? And how many groups of humanoids were there? Well, some say it was 200,000 years ago, some 300,000 years ago, some more than that. Some say there were four groups of humanoids, some five, some eight, some 15, some 21. It just depends who you want to listen to. But they'll do anything except how God created Adam and Eve. And they say this because to try to convince people that what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and chapters afterwards, they don't want to know. It's childish. It's uneducated, it's not scientific. And therefore, people are being driven away from our community, our own youngsters brought up in it, because, well, you're just stupid to believe in it. And trying to get people to come to it and say, oh, you don't believe in Adam and Eve, do you? This is one of the reasons why they want to change these things. But I'll say no more about that now. But if anyone wants to sort of have a word in the afterwards about it, please do so. So we've read Genesis 1 and 2 through our brother David Rees. Let's just put one or two little pointers out of it, because we can't spend too much time. Just go to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Remember, God tells us what he did, stars, sun, moon, and all the rest of it, how he created these things. But he tells us what he did and how he created Adam and Eve. And verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over the creeping things that creep upon the earth. That was their role. You know, was it 500 million years ago, 2 billion years ago? You know, did the fishes and all the rest of it exist for X billion of years with nothing else there? So God created man in his own image. God created him. Didn't select a couple from the mass of whatever was humanity at that time. He created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And there's a big debate now, isn't there, going on in the educational system. You know, how many genders are there? And it literally is pick a number. You Google it yourselves. How many genders are there? Depends who you listen to. To me, there's two, male and female. To the world, there's 10, 20, 30, 50. Pick a number, as I say. But God created male and female. God blessed them. There's a little tenuous link, if you like, to what Brother David was saying. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. But for billions of years before that, nobody had been in charge. Nobody had been subduing it. And the word replenish there doesn't mean to fill up again. If you sort of check the word out, it means to fill. So what God is saying to them, I want you, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful, to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. And you will have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on and so forth. That's what God says he wants them to do. Just move into chapter 2 and then we'll finish in Genesis so we can move on to Psalms. Chapter 2, and again, there are those who say, oh, well, chapter 1 and chapter 2 just contradict each other. That proves it isn't God's word, but it does nothing of the sort. All chapter 2 is enlarge upon what we've read in chapter 1. It's as simple as that. just as from the moment we get to Matthew, Matthew 2 isn't contradictory to Matthew 1. It just enlarges upon it, gives more detail. And so in verse 4 of chapter 2, now these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And I'm sure you all realize, brothers and sisters, there's so much to be said about that, about the idea of days and so on. But then verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So if the earth is billions of years old, and if what is on the earth in terms of vegetation, forest, is billions of years or hundreds of millions, it didn't rain. So how did it survive? If it didn't rain. Well, it did rain, but God said it didn't rain. We either believe what God's telling us or we don't. That's the first lesson that we learn in the Bible. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But what about all these humanoids that existed? Did God select two eventually over a long period of time, or did he actually, as he tells us, create two, the first two? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. This is how he did it. And he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he took some of the earth and he fastened it into a man and breathed into the nostrils of the man he had created. And the man became alive. And then we know later on in the next chapter how he came into existence. And then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he made the garden and then he put the man in it. It's as simple as that, but that's the problem. See, it's too simple. But it's what God tells us. It's the foundation. And then he tells us how sin and death came into the world through these two. And the implication is if there were humanoids before that, people very much like them, why did they die? Did they die? Did they live to be hundreds of thousands of years old? You see, there are so many questions that need to be asked for those who want to simply dismiss what Genesis tells us because of what the great and the good, the intellectual, the educators of the world tell us. If we do that, we are completely undermining our faith, as it were, rooted in the early chapters of Genesis. But we'll leave that now. We'll move on to Psalm. The Psalms 1 and 2. And lo and behold, they begin with that word that that was there. I think it was seven times, David, was it, or nine times in seven times in the book of Revelation. Blessed, happy is the man that walketh, and it turns negative, doesn't it? And so often we can think, you know, well, I've just started off with negativity in terms of theistic evolution, but it's part of what the message is, that there is the positive and there is a negative. And so much, sadly, in the word of God is negative simply because of human nature. God is forever appealing to his people, isn't he, to do the right thing. And they don't. That's why we're here, because we can't save ourselves. We need the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is sacrificed. So blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And it all sticks in my mind, Brendan and sister, when I was being taken through nearly 50 years ago, that the brother John Parry, who took me through, just sort of said, well, you know, what does that remind you of? And it's a bit like, you're walking along the street and you're going past the cinema and a poster catches your eye, so you stop. You look at the poster and, oh, that's interesting. And before you know where you are, you're inside sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the pictures. I'm not saying that. But I'm making this point that, you know, walking along and suddenly catches our eye on the world, if you like, and we pause and, oh, that's interesting. And then before we know where we are, we're heavily involved in it. And really, we should be keeping ourselves as much as we can, as separate from the world as we can. But in contrast to that, this man who is happy and blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the words of God, the laws, the precepts, the ordinances, however we want to phrase it. Psalm 119 phrases it in different ways. That's where his delight is. It's in the word of God, as we would say today. And in God's law does he meditate day and night. That's where he spends his time. Now, again, it's not practical, is it, to still wake up at 7 o'clock in the morning and spend all our day reading the Bible. We used to. Some of us here have to go out and earn a living. We've got to go and cut the lawn. We've got to go and paint the house. We've got all these other things that occupy our time. But our heart, our soul, is in the law of the Lord. And then the psalmist uses a simile, because the person who is like that is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, like the trees in the Garden of Eden and the four rivers that came out, if they ever existed, which of course they did as far as I'm concerned. That's what God tells us. These people are like the tree planted by the rivers of water to feed upon the water in order that they grow and stay healthy. And then they bring forth fruit, not instantaneously, not immediately. Our minds can immediately go off to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Apostle Paul about fruit. The tree starts off as a little seed and then starts to grow. And then when it's grown, it then starts to produce fruit. But that takes time, effort on part of the tree, doesn't it? It's the same with us when we develop the fruits of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. If you were like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit, his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, provided it's where he started there in verse 2. His delight is in the law of his God. That's the Bible. This is so often derided. In contrast, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They're not the seed, the chaff, the kernel around it, where I'm sure we've all seen it in Middle Eastern, Far Eastern countries, in Africa, where they get the seed, they throw it in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, and all that's left is the good seed. And therefore, because they are the ungodly, they shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is the judgment of God, the aspect of God, who is love, but also a God of righteousness. And really, even though it doesn't say this, we are back into Genesis. Because what was the result of Adam and Eve and the serpent and the fall, as we call it, and sin coming into the world at a death? What was the immediate consequence? There were two men, Cain and Abel. One was the first man, the blessed man, Abel. The second was the man, Cain. Although he acknowledged the existence of God, didn't believe what God had said and did what he thought was best. And we're back to that lesson again. Because verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You're either, if you are in God's camp, or you're not in God's camp. There's no sort of halfway house, as it were. You can't be in the part of the world and thinking I'm doing wonderful things, and then be in God's ecclesia, as it were. But let's move on then, because of time. We'll just have a very quick look at chapter 2, because I said there's the two chapters. And chapter 2, we know, is about King David, God's chosen king. But we know it's much more than King David, don't we, brothers and sisters? We know this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not left to guess that, because we know it's quoted in the Acts of the Apostles about the Lord Jesus Christ. We compare scripture with scripture. And what does this wonderful Psalm 2 tell us? Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens, that's God himself, he will laugh. The Lord will have the people on the earth in derision. Then he will speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. That's part of the character of God, as well as the God of love and compassion. Then he says, yet have I set my anointed, my king, upon my holy hill of Zion. Who's he talking about? The Christ, Jesus, that we were talking about this morning in our Bible talk. That's what God's going to do. I will set, anoint my king upon holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, that's not first and foremost about when he's born, because Paul picks it up in Acts chapter 13. It's about the resurrection. I'm going to declare the decree. This is my son. He is the Messiah. This day have I begotten him. I brought him back from the dead. Now, he says to the son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. For you are the Christ. You are the King. You will reign in righteousness from Jerusalem over my people of Israel. And the Gentiles, you and I, brethren and sisters, have been brought into this if we've been baptized. That's a wonderful prospect in store for us, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So then let's just go, as I say, to our final reading of the first day of the year, Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And it's been said probably on numerous occasions, I'm going to say it again. Just look how it starts. The beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the Gospels, the beginning of all about Jesus. How does it start? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, he wasn't actually the son. He was the great, 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 and so we go on, wasn't he, of David, and even more greats turned of Abraham. But God is saying, isn't he? He says, if you want to understand all about my son Jesus, why he was born, what he achieved, what he's going to achieve, then you've got to understand about David and about Abraham. If you don't, then you won't understand. You'll have nice stories about Jesus and the wonderful things which he did, but you won't understand why he was born. We mentioned that, I guess I said in the first talk. Are you the king of the Jews? I am. To this end was I born. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have a long genealogy. Abraham begot Isaac and Isaac. Yeah, but who's the father of Abraham? Did he have a dad? Did he have a granddad? Well, we're not left to guess, are we? We're coming back to Matthew in a moment. Just go to Luke chapter 3, because Luke's account of the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ also has similar section of scripture in Luke chapter 3. I'll go in at verse 34. Because that's where we've left off in Matthew. Verse 34, this is a genealogy again. Verse 34, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. That's where we started. And I asked the question, well, who was Abraham's father? Well, he's the son of Pharaoh, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarah, the son of Reagan. And we go all the way down to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. But there wasn't an Adam. There wasn't a real Adam and Eve, we are told. We've got to dismiss all that. So who was Abraham's great, 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 great? Where did it all start? With Adam and Eve. It's not rocket science. It's simple, isn't it? If we believe it, this is what God said. This is the beginning of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can trace his ancestry all the way back to Adam and Eve. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 then. We have got to know about, understand what is said about and to David and to Abraham. And we know because we read the word of God, don't we, brothers and sisters? These are the key promises that God gave. He starts in Abraham with chapter 12. But we know it starts further back than that in chapter 3, about the son that Eve would have. And so promises were given to Abraham, and more promises given to David. Well, what were those promises? Well, you know what they are. What was the point of them? It was part of God's purpose, wasn't it, with the earth? That the descendant that was promised to Abraham and to David would, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, confirm all these promises and make those promises real to those who believe in them through his sacrifice, to reverse what happened in the Garden of Eden when sin and death came into the world. Sin and death will be done away with in the kingdom. That's what it's all about. That's how those wonderful pictures at the end of Revelation talk to us about, don't they, brothers and sisters? Books that we find very, very difficult to read as we come to the end of the year when we're looking at Zechariah, Malachi, and what's Job all about, and then Revelation. It's the culmination of the purpose that God has with the earth. Verse 18 of Matthew, chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they were come together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, a miraculous conception, physically impossible, as far as the scientists are concerned, but God said that's what happened. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's a miracle, isn't it? And we all believe that without any question, one hopes. I don't know why we have to question God at the beginning of his revelation to us in Genesis. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's one of the other reasons why Jesus was born, to save his people, not everyone, but those are his people, those whom God calls and respond to the gospel message of salvation. He will save them from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Not that, as we know, Jesus was literally God. He was the complete fulfillment of all that God has spoken about in his word, fulfilled in the personage of his son, so that people wouldn't be just told what God was like, they could be shown by Jesus. That's why he would say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen how my Father is as a character, as a personality, if you like, looking at it from our point of view. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Just go into chapter 2, just for 1 minute, and then we'll close. This is the account of when the wise men come to visit the little boy Jesus, not the baby in the manger. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes together, this is Herod now, he says in verse 4, demands of the people where Christ should be born. Again, going back to what I was saying this morning, not where Jesus was, it was all about there's going to be a Messiah born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, because there's another Bethlehem up in the north near Nazareth. For this is written by the prophet, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, a ruler, that shall rule my people Israel. We're back to the idea of Jesus the Christ again, aren't we? And all of this is the beginning of the fulfillment of all those prophecies, all those promises contained in the Old Testament. So in these three open little sections of scripture, they are, it seems to me, very much foundational points or the platform on which we build our faith, aren't we, brothers and sisters? You see, we are his people, called by God through the power of the gospel message. And having understood and believed the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ in all its fullness and meaning, which has its origins all the way back at the beginning of God's word, and culminates in our baptism after accepting all this, we at the beginning of this new year are privileged once again to remember in the bread and the wine the means of our calling and the means of our salvation and the hope that we have of being changed to be in that kingdom that God has called us to. And when we are there, brothers and sisters, we shall see Jesus the Christ face to face.